Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 7. Tonight we pick up our exposition of verse 7 of Romans 7, considering together verses 7 through 13. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin, by affecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. Now, the things that Paul teaches in this section of Romans are relevant to our understanding of our liberty in Christ. We must understand how it is that we have been liberated from the power of sin and from the condemning work of the law. And in Romans chapter 7, the apostle examines the relationship of these two issues, the relationship of the law to sin. And he's going to explore how we experience the impact of the law on our sin, both in our unconverted state and in our converted state. In verse 7 through 13, Paul is giving a testimony of himself when unconverted. He is explaining what he says in verse 5, "For while we were in the flesh." Now, being in the flesh differs from being yet of the flesh, of which Paul speaks in verse 14. That language there describing the Christian who yet lives in this body of death, verse 24, while awaiting the resurrection, a subject that Paul addresses more fully in chapter 8. But Paul is expressing his own experience of what it was like to be in the flesh and in that unconverted state to experience the impact of the law meeting him in his conscience and then to experience the reaction of his sin in response to the light of the law. Paul wants us to understand that the law cannot deliver us from our sin. The law cannot regenerate us. The law cannot cause us to be born again. The law cannot change our inherent sinful nature. We must understand the problem is not with the law, but with our sinfulness. And so Paul labors in this portion of Romans to vindicate the law. Paul would vindicate the law because thus far in the book of Romans, his references to the law have been mostly negative. Paul had previously defended the law in chapter 3, verse 31, where he asked the question, "Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law." But since then, Paul has been profiling the law and its inability to save, and our having been released from its condemning power. And so Paul resumes the thought that he expressed in chapter 3:31, we establish the law, and here seeks to vindicate the workings of the law upon us in our sin. So tonight we look at sin and the law in the experience of the unconverted. In verse 7, we begin with the question, is the law sin? What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. Paul stands back from the things that he's been teaching and asks us the question, okay, what do you say? What do you think about what I've been telling you? What do you understand me to be saying? Particularly about the role of the law. What is our perspective to be on the law? Is the law sin? Is the law sinful? In other words, is the law responsible for creating our problem? Is the law responsible for sin? Is our problem the law? And there are many people who, like Adam in his fallen state, would begin to say, yeah, the problem is the law. You remember Adam's response in Genesis chapter 3 when God comes to the garden and calls him, where are you? And Adam responds, I heard the sound of thee in the garden and I hid myself because I knew that I was naked. In other words, I was okay until you showed up. I didn't have any problems until the light of God's holiness shined upon me. And there are many who would say, I was fine until you started telling me that I was a sinner. Until this law came into my life and began to convict me of my sin. Prior to that, I was happy and I was contented. And Paul is going to give expression to that kind of thing. But he wants us to understand the problem is not the law. And so he responds with this very strong negative denial. May it never be. And Paul has used this literary device previously in our discussion on sin and the law. Notice in chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? What are we going to conclude? That we can continue to sin because thereby we think we'll advance the cause of grace? Paul says, may it never be. Absolutely not. Again in verse 15 of chapter 6. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Are we going to allow ourselves to violate the law because we have been delivered from its condemnation? No. May it never be. And so likewise, he comes to the same sort of literary question and strong denial when he asks, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. That is not at all conceivable in biblical thinking. The problem is not the law. The law is used in the grace of God to diagnose the problem, and the problem is sin. That's where Paul brings us, secondly, to understand that sin is defined and exposed by the law. Sin is defined and exposed by the law. The latter part of verse 7. I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, Paul had expressed this function of the law earlier again in chapter 3 and verse 20, where he wrote, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law unmasks and identifies sin and exposes sin for what it really is. Rebellion against God. And here, Paul uses the word law to describe the Ten Commandments. He uses this word law in varying sorts of ways. But here it's clear that the Ten Commandments are in his mind because he immediately brings the Tenth Commandment to bear on his own experience as being that part of the law that God exposed and condemned in him. You see, at one level, Paul, in his unconverted state, thought himself a fairly good man. He would stick in his thumb and pull out a plum and say, what a good boy am I? And the pie that he stuck his thumb in was quite a high standard pie. It was the pie of Pharisaical righteousness. This is the man who says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Paul thought himself blameless, without fault. But Paul has come to understand something the Pharisees did not understand. These men who looked at religion as merely the performance of external duty and external compliance. In verse 14 of Romans 7, Paul says, "Ah, but we know that the law is spiritual. We know that it speaks to the issues of the heart and the motivation and the intention. As a Pharisee, I thought it only had to do with external compliance to religious ritual and rites of cleanliness and such. And as far as all that was concerned, I was blameless, without fault. But we know that the law has a penetrating power to it." And it's interesting that that part of the law that most concerns the activities of the heart was that law that was used of the Spirit to bring conviction of sin to the apostle. We follow the one whose teachings in the Sermon on the Mount tell us that murder can be committed by our words and that adultery can be committed by a look of the eye. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." Greed. "Thou shalt not covet," the 10th commandment. Paul later writes, that amounts to idolatry. We need to think of the law not so much as a vertical listing, but rather as a circular movement of morality, so that the 10th commandment immediately feeds and flows back in on the first and second commandment. The 10th commandment concerning the yearnings and desires of the heart is immediately connected with the God that we worship. Worship and covetousness. Worship and heart yearnings. Dear friends, are you yearning for God here tonight? Or are you a Pharisee sitting in a pew and saying, "I'm doing externally what I've got to do"? The law is spiritual. And the issues of the heart are immediately placed alongside the issues of idolatry. Very, very serious. It's in the heart that idols are erected. In Ezekiel 14, verse 4 and verse 7, we learn of the man who sets up idols in his heart. In Ezekiel 20 and verse 16, Israel is indicted for their heart continually went after their idols. The longings of the heart, the desires of the heart, that which is regulated by the 10th commandment is seen in its greed to be oriented toward a false god. That's why money is presented by Christ as a competing deity, because our yearnings for our money can displace our service to the true God. Now, can you imagine the devastation that this must have had upon Paul's conscience? Living his life as a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, as to the law, perfect, blameless, a zealous man, a young man, far advancing his peers, commended by everybody that knows him, a man proud and well established, a man on a trajectory of great fame in his Pharisaical career. And he tells us something. The law came to his conscience through the 10th commandment. And this man, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. And this man says, but as to heart. A coveter. Covetous and an idolater. Can you imagine how Paul must have felt to have his conscience convict him of covetousness, which amounts to idolatry? That Paul, this self-vindicating, self-righteous religionist, in the theater of his conscience, is crushed with the conviction that I am a violator of the 10th commandment, and my heart is percolating in rebellion against God. And all of that because the law came and said to him, you shall not covet. Sin is defined and exposed by the law. Thirdly, sin is aroused by the law. Verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. This picks up the thought of verse 5. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. It's the same thought reiterated. Sin taking opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Here the apostle elaborates on how it is that the law arouses sin. And he says this is what happened. Sin took opportunity. And the word that he uses here is a military word in the Greek language. It describes a unit of soldiers who establish a base of operations on a battlefield. That's what the law provided for sin. The law came and sin took opportunity of it and made the law into a base of operations from which it can attack Paul and launch an attack against him. Sin commandeers the law and provokes and prods and stimulates yet more sin in Paul's heart. The law becomes like a poker in the hand of sin that sticks into the fire of our depraved nature and stokes it up and stirs it up and brings it to greater flame. Paul says, sin produced in me coveting. Notice, it's not the law that produced this coveting. The law was taken advantage of. The law was manipulated by sin. It's sin that produced the coveting. All the law can do is define what's going on as coveting. All the law can do is define sin and name it as sin. Throughout Romans 7, sin is almost personified, as though it has a personality and a will and an activity all of its own. Here we see it setting up a base of military operation to launch an attack against Paul. We see it producing yet more coveting. In verse 11, we'll see it deceiving Paul and then killing Paul. Paul heard the words of the law, you shall not covet. And he says, my response to that, I coveted all the more. Coveting of every kind. Well, what kind of coveting does the 10th commandment prescribe? You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. It would seem to me that the Apostle Paul found himself, after the stimulation of this law upon his conscience, after the awakening of this propensity of sin within his heart, that he found himself now realizing and discovering that he was jealous and envious of things that heretofore he really wasn't aware of. And that he looked at some other man's goods and thought, why don't I have that? He looked at another man's situation in life and thought, that's what I should have. Why does he have it? And he discovered in the presence of the law an abundance of sin. And he explains, for apart from the law, sin is dead. Until the light of that law came, sin was dead. In other words, sin was inactive. It was dormant. It was hidden within me. There was no sense of it. I was not aware of it. There was no consciousness of it. No conviction of it, because it was hidden from me. But the law came and the light came and I saw it and it was exposed and it began to be aroused. Fourthly, not only is sin defined and exposed and aroused, but fourthly, sin deceives and brings us under the law's condemnation and sentence of death. Verse 9 through 11 reads, "And I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me." In verse 9, Paul describes a fourfold process of legal condemnation and death. First, he says, "I was alive apart from the law." This is language describing Paul's state while being yet unconscious of the sin that the law was exposing. He was not aware of the death sentencing effects. He was not aware of his spiritual death, and so he thought himself to be alive, not in the sense that he's alive unto God, but in his pride and his self-righteous complacency, he was living just fine without any conviction of sin or awareness that he was really a covetous man and as such an idolatrous man. It's like when you see the worldling without any consciousness of sin, living a life that is immoral, and yet he folds his hands behind his head and lies back and says, "Man, this is the life." Really? I thought Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And your life has nothing to do with Jesus. So somebody's not saying something right. If you're saying, "Man, this is the life," and Jesus saying, "I'm the life." But the man in that state thinks he's alive, and that's what Paul says. "I was alive apart from the law. But the commandment came. The 10th commandment penetrated me. It exposed me. It identified my sin. And then sin became alive." And Paul discovers, it's not me that's alive. It's sin that's alive. I was alive apart from the law. The law came and sin became alive. And I died. In the light of the law, Paul realizes the true state of things. He's exposed as a covetous man and understands that the law rightly condemns him and sentences him to death. And in such condemnation, he says, "I died." That is the language that is opposite of saying, "I was alive apart from the law, but now as a sinner under the law, I'm condemned by it and I'm condemned to death. I'm as good as dead." This is the language of Paul realizing, "I'm not right with God. I'm dead." He goes on, "This commandment which was to result in life." See, Paul is vindicating the law. The purpose of the law was not to bring about death. The purpose of the law was to guide man in the way of life. When God gave Adam the law, the commandment not to eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, it was so that he would not die. The law was intended to be the way of life. Even in the Old Testament, Leviticus 18:5 reads, "You shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord." It's been said the biggest word in the English language is the word "if." If he does them. The law was intended as to result in life. But Paul says it proved
to result in death for me.
We get the word eureka from the Greek word translated proved. In other words, I discovered it. I found it to be this way. If a man does them. And for all of his Pharisaical righteousness, Paul discovered that he was not doing it, that he was not obeying, but that he was coveting all the more, and that with all kinds of coveting. Again, I don't know that we can appreciate the discovery that Paul is referring to here, where he says that the commandment which was to result in life, I discovered it to be resulting in death for me. The devastation, the disillusionment, the disappointment. This is a man who had invested everything he was and everything he had into the prospect that he could obey that law and thereby earn his righteousness before God. And he's come to discover that for all of his external religiosity, he's failed. I discovered it proved itself to be death for me. The law cannot regenerate. All it can do is measure a man according to God's righteous standards. And Paul, now percolating with covetousness of every kind, finds himself inescapably condemned to die, and he knows it. Condemned by the very thing that he hoped would be his salvation. And so he turns and he says, sin deceived me. Sin took advantage of me. And sin took advantage of the law. It took the law as an occasion to turn around and stimulate within me all the more sinfulness. It deceived me. It tricked me. When the law came and when its demands were brought to me, I thought, well, I can meet those demands. I can live that obedient life. I can obtain that life by my own good works and my own obedience and my own religiosity. But Paul says in Philippians 3:8 that he found his righteousness to be skubala. In the Greek it means dung, garbage, refuge. He expected for all of his religiousness to find life and he discovered death. He had hoped to find happiness and he found misery. He thought that he was holy, but discovered that he was polluted. And now his reliance upon such works righteousness is nothing but garbage to him. Again, can we feel the apostle's sense of betrayal? Can we feel the apostle's sense of betrayal? Perhaps some of you know what it is to grow up in a certain religious climate, in a certain religious mindset. And as a child, you're invested in it. You believe it. You trust it. And when you come to your adult years and you study the Scriptures for yourself and you realize, wait a minute. They weren't telling me the truth. That's not right. Paul is experiencing something of this sense of betrayal. Sin takes the law and uses the very thing that Paul was hoping in as a weapon against himself. The thing that he had hoped in becomes the thing that kills him. And he says, I'm deceived. It's the word he uses in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, to describe Satan deceiving Eve. How? By making her misjudge the commandment. Making her misjudge the intent of God in giving that commandment. Making her think that the commandment is oppressive, that she can't trust in the goodness of God or in His justice, and thinking that she could escape the threat of punishment, that she could sin, and yet good things would still result. And sin deceived her. And Paul says, sin deceived me. And when Adam sinned, he brought death to the entire race. And when Paul sinned, now exposed by the law, his greed and covetousness brings conviction to his conscience, and he acknowledges it's true, I'm a dead man, I died. And he says, through it, that is, through the command, sin killed me. What causes our death, brethren, is not the law. What causes our death is sin's exploitation of the law. See, sin kills us by justifying the law's sentence of death upon us. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:56. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Sin there is like a scorpion. Death, rather, is like a scorpion. Death's stinger, its point of penetration, is our sin. Our sin brings death. And sin's poison, once the stinger is put in, it then releases a poison. And its poison, its power of sin, is the law. Its power to kill us is the fact that the law rightly condemns us. And sin compels us in our death, compels death upon us, because sin knows it rightly deserves the punishment of death. Sin brings death upon us by bringing us under the condemning work of the law. And the law can only do what it has to do in face of sin. It can only condemn it. It can only measure it to be sin and pronounce in its own standards that the death sentence is in fact legally warranted. But Paul is thereby urging in verse 12 the vindication of the law. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Here's the conclusion of what he's saying at this point. So then, the misery in which we find ourselves is not the fault of the law. It's the fault of our sin. God's purpose for the law is good. And the content of the law is righteous. It's vindicated. The problem is not the law. The problem is us in our sin. He's anticipating what he's about to say in verse 14, that the law is spiritual. John Murray writes, "As holy, just, and good, the law reflects the character of God and is the transcript of His perfection. It bears the imprint of its author. As holy, the commandment reflects the transcendence and purity of God and demands us the correspondent consecration and purity. As righteous, it reflects the equity of God and exacts of us in its demand and sanction nothing but that which is equitable. As good, it promotes man's highest well-being and thus expresses the goodness of God." The law is vindicated. And so the question of verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? That question is answered in verse 12. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Therefore, verse 13, we need to come to terms with the sinfulness of sin. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin, by affecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. Paul's death sentence under the condemnation of the law, is that the law's fault? Paul says, may it never be. Is this good law the thing that has caused his death? No. May it never be. It's sin that has brought about the sentence of death. The law serves to show us how utterly sinful sin is when sin deceives us and then brings death upon us, and it does that by using good things to kill us. Good things like God's commandments that tell us to honor our parents. An unconverted child, that law comes to you and says, children, obey your parents, and you find every opportunity possible to disobey them. And it exposes, and it condemns, and it causes a thrashing and an anger. It only catapults you all the more into further rebellion and brings the guilt all the heavier upon you. Sin works death in that which is good. Verse 11, it deceives you and brings about death. Paul wants us to understand that sin is utterly sinful, exceedingly sinful. The word utterly, we get the word hyperbole from that in our English. In other words, beyond measurement, beyond comparison. We fail to see the utter sinfulness of sin. Our generation has taken the language of sin and righteousness and morality out of our public discourse. Our problems, according to our modern mindset, are medical and psychological. And the cure must therefore be therapeutic. And the language of moral responsibility is absent when we talk about what is involved in diagnosing our problems. And we have an entire institutionalized, organized assault upon the doctrine of sin in the modern medical, in the modern mental institutions, in the modern, in the modern psychologizings. It used to be that people took responsibility for the destruction and their destructive patterns in life and their attitudes in life. But today, we're told, no, no, you've been victimized. No, 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 no. There's something that is not psychologically right. What's not psychologically right, in many cases, is you're being deceived by sin. You're being tricked by sin into thinking that you can continue in patterns of disobedience to God and that somehow good is yet going to come from it. Not in this world. Not in the world created by this God. Not in an image bearer. No. We need to take seriously the utter sinfulness of sin and quit giving ourselves excuses for things we know we're responsible for and we're choosing to do. Be it attitudes, be it patterns of speech, be it relationships, be it activities, be it personal dealings, whatever it is. Paul wants us to understand, dear friends, the problem is not the law of God that says, do this and don't do that. The problem is us. The problem is our sin. The problem is the way sin works in us. It works death. And Paul says, I want you to see how perverse this is, because it takes even good things and twists them and turns them into weapons of destruction against you. It's perverse. It takes that which is ordained for life and for your benefit and twists it and uses it as a weapon to kill you. You see this perversity among the unconverted. Paul has described them earlier in chapter 1, verse 32, although they know the ordinance of God, the law of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. How many men think themselves quite manly by giving themselves the pattern of sin, and they know they're sinning, and they encourage others to do so, and they put their hands around each other's back, and they say, well, friend, I'll see you in hell. And that's somehow supposed to justify it all. As if that's courageous. That's stupid. That's destructive. That's perverse. And people will use their friendships with others to encourage that kind of wickedness. That's what sin does. That's sin. It's perverse. It's like Balaam, who could not bring the curse of God upon Israel. So he tempted them with the Moabites' idolatry. And when the Israelites compromised with the idolatry of Moab, then God came down and punished them for their disobedience. And Baal put them up to that. That's what sin does. Sin is that bratty little brother that gets you in trouble. Tempt you, come on, let's disobey mom and dad. Okay, we'll do that. And then he goes and says, see what he's doing? And he gets you in trouble. That's what sin is. It deceives and it kills. But sin must be exposed if we're going to be able to own it and confess it. And so God uses the law for gracious purposes so that the sinner comes to realize he has no security in and of himself. He's got no hope except through the grace that is given to him in Jesus Christ. So what can we say? First of all, as a result of our study tonight, we can say at least this. First of all, we establish the law. As Paul wrote earlier in chapter 3, that we do indeed establish the law. He says in chapter 3 and verse 31, do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Christianity does not nullify nor diminish the law. If anything, we advance the relevance of the law because, verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual. It has been written on our hearts in regeneration. And it is loved by us because it directs us in our love for Christ. And my friend, if you find yourself inclined to dismiss the law, if you find yourself inclined to negate any of the Ten Commandments, and that includes the fourth commandment, then you need to be suspicious of yourself. Something is amiss in your thinking if your religion is bringing you to the place where you're pretty well convinced that you don't have to care anything about the law. And the law can be nullified and neglected. Because the Spirit of God has written that law into the hearts of the regenerated. And He will guide our hearts and our lives into obedience to that law. Because in so obeying, we express our love for the Lord. We establish the law. Secondly, we must acknowledge the sinfulness of sin and stand against the modern tendency to excuse and psychologize sin into irrelevance. Sin is exceedingly sinful. You need to meditate upon that. You need to allow those words to penetrate. Sin is exceedingly sinful. You need to understand what an affront sin is to God, how destructive it is to us, and how it exposes us to the wrath of God, and that rightly so. And you need to ask the Holy Spirit to take the law and to expose your heart and to let you see where in your heart there lies coveting and where in your heart there lies anger and where in their heart there lies impurities. You need to pray, Lord, search me, try me, know me, test my thoughts, see if there be any wayward way within me. And the way in which He does that is by shining the light of His law upon your heart that you might understand how exceedingly sinful sin is, because sin has a virulence to it. It has a potency to it. It'll deaden you. It'll harden you. It'll deceive you. And you need to have the Word of God's law shining upon your conscience so that sin is exposed, so you can name it and say it and declare it to be what it is and confess your sin. For we know that if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Perhaps these words serve to explain the behavior of your unconverted family and friends. Without grace, they run from the Word of God. I remember in the months preceding my father's conversion, and I've told him, man, I never saw anybody do as much and be so energetically active to get out from under the Word of God, to get away from anything that had any kind of biblical substance to it, because his conscience was so convicted. And during those times when the Spirit was bringing conviction to him, any time the light came on, he was running. We need to understand how the law affects the conscience of our unconverted family and friends. It arouses them to rebellion. It causes them to kick against the goads. But faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. And the Holy Spirit can triumph through the gracious workings of the penetrating law of God. If you're here tonight and you're unconverted, you need to understand flat out, you cannot be obedient enough to please God. You cannot be obedient. Paul says, if anybody could boast in the flesh, he said, I far more. You cannot be obedient enough. Your sin stands by and mocks your attempts to obey the law of God and thereby deceives you for the purpose of killing you. You need to be born again. There needs to be a radical change in heart. You need to be converted in the language that Paul uses in Romans 6, verse 17 and 18. Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You need to be freed. You need to be obedient from the heart. You need to believe in Jesus Christ and acknowledge the sinfulness of sin. And as we come to the table tonight, lastly, we need to give God thanks for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, verse 25. And come to the table with a fresh appreciation for the liberty that is ours in Jesus Christ. Because if it were not for the grace of God, our sin would still have the dominion over us, dear believer. And the law would be manipulated by that sin to condemn and to kill us. But thanks be to God in Christ Jesus. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen.